Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
So would you pray with me? Lord, thanks for the testimonies of Jack and Brock and the 10 that will come later on this morning. Lord, would you use those testimonies powerfully in our lives? And Lord, would you continue to work here at Refuge, redeeming and saving people, the last, the lost, and the least. Lord, would you redeem them and save them and bring them into a relationship with you? Lord, that's why we're here. That's why we're here. That's why we exist, even as a church, to come together and to share with each other the love that we have for you, the love we have for each other, and those that are coming to know you, that they would come to know you and be a part of that family. And so, Lord, thank you for this morning. And now, Lord, would you speak to us by your word, through your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are moving on to a new book of the Bible. But it's really kind of just an addition to the first one we've been studying in. So we're moving into 2 Thessalonians, and I'm thinking we're going to do it in 3 weeks. We're going to study an entire chapter this morning. Everybody go, whoa, an entire chapter of the Bible this morning, but it's totally doable. And so we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. And I want to give you a map up here that you've probably seen nearly 100 times as we've studied through 1 Thessalonians and some of our other studies as well. It maps out Paul's missionary journey. Now, take a look at this. Number 1 is right here in blue. That's his first missionary journey. His second missionary journey is here in purple. And actually, we know that he's gone at least 3 missionary journeys. And if you include his trip to Rome, maybe 4 missionary journeys. But this one right here in particular is interesting to us because it takes us to the letter or the book that we're going to be reading about this morning in our text. So it's helpful for us to know that he started here in Antioch. And he moves along into Galatia, and he actually wants to go into southern Asia, but who stops him? Do you remember? The Holy Spirit stops him from sharing the gospel down into southern Asia. And the question of then, like, why, Lord? Why would you stop him from going? He wants to share the gospel. And yet the Lord has a different plan for him. So he stays up along this ridge up here, and he actually then goes over to Macedonia. Do you remember how he got to Macedonia? Who called him? There was a man, a vision from a man from Macedonia who called Paul to be with him. God uses that dream, that vision, to get him to come over here, and he begins to preach the gospel in this region right here. In fact, here is the letter that we're reading this morning. Here's the church, Thessalonica, where he shares the gospel when he comes over there. Now, we know this. He only spends a short time in this region, and then he moves down into Corinth, stopping at a couple places along the way. And as he's in Corinth, he then writes this letter back up to the church in Thessalonica. And he's encouraging them and exhorting them. He's saying, I wish I could be with you, but I can't because I'm running for my life, is what he really was. He was running for his life. And he writes this letter back up to the church of Thessalonica to encourage, exhort them. It's the letters that we have in our hands this morning, which is always so remarkable to me. Here's the other thing that's remarkable is that near the middle of Acts, Paul connects the dots with us. Look what it says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to where? Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This is Paul's introduction to the city that we just saw on the map. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. It's in this moment that he's sharing the gospel in Thessalonica and a church is started. And many of those people that we just read about in Acts are going to get this letter that we're going to read this morning as they're growing in their young faith, this upstart church. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what he writes to the church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, To the Church of Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. Those three names, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we've heard them somewhere before. Where were they? Do you remember? At the start of the first letter. He's essentially saying, these guys are still with me. Now, if you remember, those guys probably were the ones that stayed in those cities. As Paul had to run for his life, they stayed back and ministered to the people. Maybe were part of the start of those churches. And then they came and reported to Paul in Corinth how things were going, which then preempted Paul by the writing of the Holy Spirit to write the letter to them and say, let me help you, let me exhort you, let me encourage you. So he's saying to the church, hey, those guys, you know, they're with me right now. They're still with me. Here's something else I see that's so interesting in this text. He says, to the Church of Thessalonians, in God our what? What does it say in the text? In God our Father. In other words, this is a family. This is a family. Paul's writing to them as if they were family. They share the same Heavenly Father. They may not share the same location. In other words, they're up in Thessalonica. He's down in Corinth. But there's some commonality they have between each other. We are part of the same family that spreads the distance of time and space, that actually he is our Heavenly Father. And can I just tell you, you may not have grown up in a home that was healthy or good. Maybe it was a broken home, and maybe you struggled. But in this place, when we think about the church, we are a family who shares the same Heavenly Father, who is for us and not against us, who's for us being together as a family. And so in this moment, I think we just gloss past it. We say, oh, that's an introduction. Oh, it's he's talking to God. We are in him. He is our Heavenly Father. We can't just move past that, that actually we are a family together. That as we call the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord together. There's something else he says here in his introduction. He says these two words, and he says them often as he writes. Do you know what those two words are? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And in some ways, they are a handle for Paul. In other words, when he writes letters, he identifies himself by saying grace and peace. And everyone's like, oh, that's Paul. But sometimes, listen, in his handle, the reason why he has those two words is because they are so pivotal for his ministry. In fact, think about where Paul came from. Jewish, Pharisee of Pharisees, rule follower, part of a religion that was like, we are the only way, we are the religion, and Paul comes out of that. He in fact would have said, I'm a great human being. I follow the rules of the religion. I know God. These are all things that Paul would have said until the moment he meets Christ, till the moment he meets Jesus face to face. And then all of a sudden, there was this transition within Paul, to where he understood something, and many of you understand it this morning. What is it? It's God's grace. It's that I'm in right standing before God. I receive salvation before God, not because I was a rule follower or I followed this particular religion. It's because I've entered into relationship with the living God. And by the way, that was Paul's message to every town and every person he came in contact with. Do you know who I was? He says, I was a religious rule follower to the umpth degree. I persecuted people in the name of God because I thought they were wrong and I was right. And there's this moment, he would then say, where I met Jesus face to face and my life changed forever. I realized that I was not sufficient, that I was not ever going to be good enough by the rules that I followed. Instead, I had to rely on grace. In fact, here's what he wrote in Ephesians 2:4. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And this is what he says. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He says, By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the what? Exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. How? In who? In Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Through how? Faith, specifically, somebody help me. Faith in who? In Jesus. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul doesn't just say, well, this is my handle, I got to write it every time. Grace and peace, grace and peace. No, no, he means it from the depths of who he is. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And who better to speak to that than Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the religious rule follower, to say that I was never going to be saved by rules, but I was only going to be saved by Jesus and by his grace alone. What's the second word? Grace and peace. And when he talks about peace, you know who he's talking about peace with? The living God. Which I know so many people live with this fear of, what does he think about me today? What does he think about me today? I did these bad things. Now he doesn't love me anymore. He's cast me out. I'm not worthy of to be in his presence. What does he think about me? They live in constant turmoil with the relationship with God. Whereas the follower of Christ, even though imperfect, can I get an amen? We are all imperfect. We live with a peace of knowing what God believes about us or what he thinks about us. Again, not because we're good or that we don't sin, because we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Take a look at this, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, made just not by our actions or following religious rules, just by faith in Christ alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his what? Grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You don't have to take another day, another step forward where you wonder what God feels about you. God loves you so much so that he sends his son to die for you, that when you put your faith in him, you could have peace with God now and forever. You could never live another day wondering, I wonder what's going to happen when I die. I wonder what how God's going to judge me. No, no, no. Listen. And by the way, none of us are perfect. So we just step into that grace and we say, God, would you forgive my sins and would you set me free? This is the gospel at the very beginning of the message. We should just close right now. Let's get an amen. Can I get an amen? We're two words in and we're all, okay, here we go. We're going to move this thing along. I'm just telling you, grace and peace are there for a reason, because Paul believes in all his heart that he has been given grace and therefore he has peace with the living God. And by the way, you can as well. Look at verse 3. We are bound, he says, we are bound. We owe it to, we are in debt to. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. He says, we owe God thanks. The root of faith didn't have to take when we came and shared the gospel with you. But by God's grace and his spirit working amongst you, that faith began to grow. And even though Paul says, I can't be with you, I'm down here in Corinth, you're up in Thessalonica, and I want to be with you, and I hear all the persecution and the trials that you're going on, faith doesn't have to continue to take root, but it keeps taking root. And so he says, because of that, a minister of the gospel, I'm so grateful for God for that. That he continues to grow you and strengthen you as individuals and as the church. I think sometimes we get hung up on those that aren't following Christ, and we should. We should pray for them and consider them and continue to share the gospel with them. But there's moments where we forget about the good things God is doing within the church and within your families. And he's drawing those young people in your families to himself. And he's drawing some of those coworkers to himself. And you're just a mouthpiece. I'm just a mouthpiece. God is the one who's doing the work. And he's saying in this moment, we are bound to give, we owe you, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in Thessalonica. This is God-sized. And specifically, look at the two things he's doing. He says of their faith, it grows what? What did he say there? What's the word? Exceedingly. More than what we can count. More than what was expected. He says, your faith is growing exceedingly despite persecution and people trying to rob you of your faith, people coming against you. He says, your faith is growing exceedingly. What's happening with their love? Somebody tell me, what's the word he uses there? Abounding. The love that you have for each other is abounding, overflowing towards each other. Again, Jeff, you're telling me they're being persecuted, pressure has been put upon them, and instead of their faith shrinking back, it's actually becoming countless. And the pressure and the fire that they're under of trials, you mean to tell me that their love is abounding, it's overflowing in the middle of all that's going on in that church, that little new believing church? Can I just tell you, there should be a direct correlation between faith exceeding and our love abounding. They should go together. In other words, when our faith is growing, in other words, we're growing in the things of the Lord, we have to also be growing in love. Because God is what? Love. And so as we grow in our faith in him, then correlating with that should be our growing in love towards each other as well. This is exactly what we see here. We see faith exceeding and love abounding, to which then Paul says, verse 4, take a look at this. So that we ourselves, the ministry team here, boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Look what he says here. He says, like a proud parent who I'm going to tell everyone, my son got baptized today. They got baptized today. So proud of him, right? Same with my girls. So proud of what they're doing and their hard work and their determination and this. I mean, we want to boast about our kids, don't we? Like, we love to share with the stories and the, let me just show you the pictures of him getting baptized right here. This one and this one and this one, right? We want to share all that stuff. It's part of who we are. It's in our DNA. We're so proud of them or our grandkids. And the reality is, Paul's like, let me show you pictures of all the Thessalonica. This guy, you're going to love him. And he's like, I got to tell the story of what's going on in Thessalonica. In this young church where we came in, we preached the gospel and God took root within them and their lives began to change. And I'll just tell you, even though they're under immense tribulation and trials and difficulty, can I tell you, their faith is exceeding and their love towards each other, you would never believe it. It's abounding, it's overflowing towards each other. He says, wherever I go, I've got to boast on this church because it's so incredible. It's so incredible the things that God is doing there. And look what he says here, specifically, verse 4. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We talk about this all the time, he says. When I go to a certain place, I just say, well, listen, I know you have it hard, but can I tell you about the church in Thessalonica who's growing despite the fact that they're under tribulation? And he says specifically, he says, these persecutions and tribulations, which you have patience with and you've endured through. I would just tell you, this is an incredible moment where he is ministering to people using this church in Thessalonica. Now, anybody runners? Anybody a runner? Runner? Anybody run in high school? Anybody run? Anybody run ever in your life? Like you've... just gone. Okay, thank you. All right. When you were being chased by, no, I will tell you, and from time to time, I think, well, I'm gonna start running again. I'm gonna pick up running. Not that I was ever like super good at running. That was never my sport. But I occasionally have gotten into running where I'll like, let's run. It lasts maybe one run. And then I'm like, this is why I don't do it. oftentimes when we think about life and faith, we talk about it like a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long race. And because it so perfectly fits into what the reality of our faith is, which as we start to get up and we start to, hey, we're going to start running, there's oftentimes pain, right? You know this, runners, right? The cramp in the side, which comes so quickly for me now, the cramp in the legs, the desire to get up and start running is so difficult because it's just easier to stay sitting. There's so many things that factor in. What do I eat before? What do I don't eat before? And then literally the pain the day after, and then you all know this, the pain 2 days after is even worse. There's so many things that can prevent us from being that runner that we all see in our minds. Like, this is going to be so good for me. It's going to be so good for my health. I'm going to lose weight. It's going to be healthy. And we can't even get to do it. I can't even get out the door to do it. He's saying, listen, through this marathon of faith of running, you are in the middle of facing trials and difficulties. He's saying, don't give up. Keep running, keep going. Yeah, it's painful, Paul. It's painful. I can't go another step. No, no, no. You can go another step. Keep running. Paul, it's just easier if I just don't go. I'll just stay here on the sidelines. I'll just sit because it's too hard right now to go out there. No. Get up, get up, get up. Keep running. Keep running the marathon of faith in your life. Some of you know what it is to run this marathon. That there's pain along the way. There's times when you have to get yourself up and get out the door. You have to get yourself up and go spend time in the Word. You have to get yourself up and get to church to be with the family of God. It's a marathon. And there's some days, I'll just give it to you, right? There's some days where it feels like, I just would rather just sit this one out today. I'm not going out for the run today. I'm just going to sit here for a while. And the Lord's like, no, Jeff, get up. Go, 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 go. This is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Get out there and keep running and keep going. That's what he's saying here for your patience, endurance, that you've just kept running this race in the middle of your trials and your difficulties and the persecution that's coming against you. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, this endurance that you have, this patience and faith, look what he says, verse 5. Is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Stay with me. He says, this persecution you're enduring underneath it, your strength in the middle of it, is manifest evidence of God's righteousness upon you. In other words, some people will say, I'm facing trials, God must not be with me. And he's saying quite the opposite. You are facing trials, and this is manifest evidence. It's plain indication. It's revealed proof that God is actually with you, is the fact that you're facing these trials, that you're enduring in the middle of it, that you're strengthened in the middle of it, that you're continuing the marathon. He says, this is the example of God being with you. Now, trials are so interesting. Difficulty, persecution. We all face them. And we all respond to them in different ways. But what if we were to say, like the church in Thessalonica, in the middle of my trial, here's what I want to have happen. I want my faith to exceed and my love to abound. In the middle of my trial, I want to see God so clearly. I want to see him show up in the middle of my trial. I don't want to shrink back or sit on the sideline. I know this is a marathon. This isn't a sprint. So I'm going to keep running and running, and I'm going to trust in the living God. I'm going to trust that in the middle of this trial, God is going to do some things in my life. One of those things he's going to do is he's going to strengthen my faith. He's going to refine me. He's going to refine me like no other. I know if I ask you this question, when did you feel closest to God? There would be some of you who would raise your hand and you would say, in the middle of my trial. When I thought, man, I can't do this anymore, God showed up in major ways. In fact, I will just tell you, there was such a refining process that went on in my life in the middle of my trial. And that's where you get this image of a refiner's fire. The fire, the melting down of whatever metal that is that you want to melt down, whether it's gold or silver, it's put in this thing. You know what that thing is called? A crucible of all things. That is called a crucible. That bowl is called a crucible. And you melt the material down into that crucible. And you know what rises to the top? Imperfections, things that are caught up in that metal that you want to try to get out. It's called dross. And the metal worker then comes along and takes this skimmer and skims off the top and gets rid of all the imperfections and the dross that he doesn't want in the metal. Till that metal becomes so refined and pure of what it was called to be. Oftentimes in the Christian walk, we say we are in the crucible. That I'm being melted down and God is revealing to me things about myself I didn't know in the middle of my trial. As the pressures and the fire come all around me, I am being purified by that fire, by those trials. And God is skimming off the top those things he doesn't want in my life anymore. You would say, maybe, in the middle of my trial, I grew more than I've ever grown before as I trusted in the living God. This is the refiner's fire that trials often bring. In fact, this is clear in scripture, by the way. James 1:2 says this, my brethren, count it all, what? Come on, right? Really, right? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What did the people in Thessalonica have? What did Paul say? Patience and endurance in the middle of their persecution. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Purified, your faith be purified by those trials that are coming on amongst you. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if indeed you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, the purity of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That when Jesus arrives, your faith is so true of who you are in him, so pure that God is refining you through these trials. So I will just tell you, read the trials. He says, count it all joy when you face various trials in this moment. I'm guessing, a room this size, there are people who are facing trials. Can I get an amen? How do I read that trial? Do I move away from God or do I press into God and say, God, would you reveal to me what you want me to do in the middle of this trial? How you want me to grow in the middle of this trial? Here's another one. Trials give us the opportunity to rely on him and not on us. So many things in our life, we try to grab hold of. I'm in control of that, I'm in control of that, I'm in control of that, I'm in control of that. But in the middle of a trial that's outside of our control, who do we have to lean on? Him. God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand. I don't know what the end of this is even going to look like. But Lord, I trust in you. We are forced in the middle of our trial to trust in him. Take a look at this text. 2 Corinthians 1:8. By the way, Paul wrote this as well. He says this, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. Anybody ever been burdened beyond measure? He says, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. By the way, this is the Apostle Paul. Yes, we had the sentence of death in our lives, ourselves, that we should not trust in who? Ourselves, but in who? God. In other words, there's this trial that took place. We despaired even of life. We had nowhere else to turn. We couldn't trust in ourselves. So we turned our attention to God, who, by the way, raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. His trust, Paul's trust, wasn't in himself or circumstances. In the middle of his trial, his trust became on God. He leaned on God. I just encourage you this morning, lean on God. That's what the Thessalonian people were doing. Now, three results that come from this faithful obedience and following after God. First result, look at verse 5 with me. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Three things result from faithful obedience of walking and trusting in the Lord. The first one is a reward. So if we run this race, this marathon, and we make it to the end, he's saying, listen, there's a reward for those, verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Man, think about that for a second. Take that in. That one day we end this race and we stand before the living God. And there's this thought of like, oh my gosh, I'm going to meet the living God. And in this moment, he says, I find you worthy to enter in. And your first thought is, I am definitely not worthy. I am definitely not worthy. I know my life. I could go back over in my life and tell you that, Lord, I am not worthy. And then he says to you, but because of who Jesus is, because of what he did on the cross for your sins, because he rose again, and because, Jeff, you invited him into your life through faith and belief and trusting in him, you are worthy. Enter in. He says there is a reward for those that follow after him. And in your patience, endurance, and I know you're going through a rough time right now, you're enduring till the end. Here's your reward. Worthy to enter into the kingdom of God in Jesus' name. Incredible moment. Second thing he says, the second result is retribution. So reward and then retribution. Here's what he says, verse 6. Take a look at it. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Anybody have kids, grandkids? Have you ever had them come home and say that somebody was making fun of them, calling them names, hurting their feelings, maybe even physically pushing them? What happens to your blood pressure? Like, especially moms. I just say, don't mess with moms. Dads are like, well, maybe it's a good lesson for it. You know, it's like, and moms are like, no, we're going to action. I'm going to send an email. I'm going to call the prayer ladies in my prayer group, and we're going to be praying for them. And I'm going to go talk to the principal. And dads are like, oh, just maybe. Let's just wait. No, moms are right. They're right. They fight for their kids. Now imagine for a second, our Heavenly Father, who loves you, who loves his kids. He sees this church, and this church is growing, and the gospel has been planted. And there's people who come and they persecute his kids, who try to pull them away from their faith, who make their lives miserable and difficult and hard. Can you imagine what he says here? He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble his kids, who trouble you. He says, you know what? Don't you worry about it. You don't have to go after them. He says, let me take care of it. Let your Heavenly Father take care of it. There's this moment, Romans 12:19, where he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't think, follower of Christ, that you have to be the one that takes vengeance or goes after people because of persecution of your faith. God says, I will take care of it. I got it. Don't worry. You worry about it. You keep walking or running the marathon. Read it as a trial, as a pain. Ah, it's painful, but keep walking and keep going. God says, I got you. And how healthy it would have been for that church to see God as their Heavenly Father. And he's the one that will do the justice. He will do the tribulation. Now, the third result of them continuing to walk with the Lord and being patient in him is they will get rest. Look at verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This idea of rest is relief. It's like all this pressure is being built up, persecution and trials and difficulties, and it's tight. And he's like, and there's this moment where you'll have rest. It's the idea of loosening. It's the idea of being loosed. The image I get is if you've ever gone out into the ocean before and you've been held down by a wave and you're trying to get back up and you're kind of disoriented and your lungs are starting to burn. You're like, I need breath. And you hit the top. And your lungs get that rest and relief that it's so badly, badly needed. He's saying, listen, there's a moment where with all the trials and difficulty, you will be loosed, you will have rest. Now, The question is, listen, when does that happen, Jeff? When do I get that rest that's part of the result of walking through the tribulation and the trials of life? When do I get the rest when I'm on this long marathon of faith? He says, listen, there's a couple places that I would say that you get that rest. Number one could be that when you pass away on this earth, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's the first place that we'll get that rest. The second one could be if Jesus returns today in what we call the rapture we talked about 2 weeks ago, that could give us a lot of rest to be in his presence. And we'd all kind of just vote for that one, right? That's yay, we'll choose that one. And there's a third one that he talks about here in our text for this morning. So turn with, look at verse 7 with me again. And it says this, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here's another moment where we'll see on the face of the earth this idea of rest. Now, I believe this is different than the rapture that we talked about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. The rapture talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. When it talks about it, it talks about the rapture of Christ being in the air. In other words, Christ isn't coming to rule and reign on the earth. It's going to be something that he comes in the air, and we are going to be caught up or raptured to him. He comes secretly for the church in that moment. There's no date set. Believers escape the tribulation, and it occurs at an undisclosed time. And remember the analogy or the picture was a thief in the night. You don't know when he or she is going to come rob your house. There's no date picked for them to come. They don't call ahead of time. They just kind of show up and take all your stuff. So in this particular case, the idea of the rapture is that we don't really know when he's going to return. He could come at any time. Now, this one in particular looks like judgment, right? We see fire, we see angels coming. It feels like, man, there's judgment going on the face of the earth. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, we just read this. It says, Christ returns to the earth. He's probably bringing the church with him at this moment. Unbelievers experience the tribulation. Judgment occurs at a disclosed time after 7 years. And then we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and then forever. And I showed you this a couple of weeks ago, just quickly. This would be this is kind of what we hold to at Calvary Chapel. This is the present church age. This is the rapture of the church. Some people would take the rapture of the church and put it back here at the return of Christ. We would put it at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. Then we have this return of Christ where he's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's what the millennial reign of Christ represents. And then there's this final judgment, or what we call the great white throne judgment, and then eternity. This to me sounds like, as we read it, as we look at it, vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel, fire. This seems like judgment to me as opposed to what would be considered maybe the rapture of the church. Now, I just want to point out one thing in this. It says to those who don't know God. I think this is the moment where I would just tell you there's an invitation to everyone to come and know the living God. The extension here this morning, you've heard it at the very beginning. We could have ended it there. Grace and peace. Grace is extended to every person here who's heard the gospel. In this moment, look what it says, though. It says there's these that don't know God. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By the way, that was almost all of us before we came to know the Lord, right? That we knew who God was in some capacity, but we suppressed it because we had our own desires. We wanted to live our own life. And that even the people who would oftentimes share with us, we would maybe even at times push away because, well, I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are what? clearly seen. In other words, God has revealed throughout time who he truly is through his creation and the world around him. It says his invisible attributes, those things about him we can't see, but we can see him in creation. Listen what he says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. That God is going to reveal himself, and he says that people are without excuse based on what I have created for them to see and to know. And he says that some of them even know me genuinely, but suppress the truth of who they are and who I am. Now, look what he says. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They changed a relationship with the Creator for something that was created. They said, listen, we are going to shun you, reject you, and we're going to do and worship the things that we can see and put our hands on. And God says, listen, there's a moment coming, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The scriptures say that God holds all things together with his word, and God is love. And when you take out God from the equation, no longer holding all things together by his word, no longer present, and the one who is love is no longer there, I can't imagine what that existence looks like. And he's saying there's a moment where the presence of the Lord is gone from their lives. And even those, I would say, who don't know the Lord, they're going to know the Lord because he's going to be absent from their lives. And Paul is writing this, saying, warning, warning, warning. On the other side of that coin, verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who, say it with me, believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. How important is faith and belief? It's eternity changing. What you do with Jesus matters. It changes your eternity. Whether you will live in the presence of the Lord forever or live in the absence of the presence of the Lord forever. All because Paul showed up in Thessalonica, preached the gospel, God did a work amongst them. They believed, their eternity changed forever. I don't know who your Paul was. I don't know who preached the gospel when you gave your life to the Lord, but can you just take a moment and be thankful for that person or those people who God put in your path along the way that you would say, because of that belief, they gave me the opportunity, God changed my heart, I stepped out in faith, and my life changed. Can I just tell you, your eternity changed forever and ever. Be thankful for that person or those people or that grandma who never stopped praying for you or that mom who never stopped praying for you. He says, in this moment, be thankful for that messenger. And here's where he closes this off, verse 11. He says, therefore, talking to the Thessalonica church, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's the idea. As God is going through all of this, or Paul's writing this, and he's saying, listen, God is at work in your life. He is the one that is doing the work in you, Thessalonica. He's the one doing the work in you, Refuge family. And we need to step back and look and see at all the things that he's doing. And he's calling you, I believe some of you this morning, to recognize in the middle of your trial, he is still at work, refining, calling you to lean on him. In the middle of your difficulties and struggles, he's calling you to walk with him. I also believe this morning that maybe there's somebody here who's come, who's never heard that before. That the faith and trust in Christ is eternity changing. And maybe this morning, this is that opportunity for you, and you heard the testimonies of changed lives. Maybe this morning is the morning where you step out and you say, listen, I'm ready to start walking with him again, or maybe for the first time. I want to step out in faith. And so what I want to do, Refuge family, this morning is just pray. Can we do that? Let's pray together. And let's pray for those people maybe this morning who are watching online or here with us that are saying, listen, I could use a lifeline this morning who would call out to me and allow me to walk with Jesus in this moment. So let's pray for them right now. Lord, we come before you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you use your word to speak directly into our souls. And Lord, this morning, as that word is going out and your spirit is at work, knocking on hearts and minds, Lord, I pray this morning that maybe there'd be someone here who's never given their life over to you. And this is the morning that they did it. They stepped forward and they said, I want, Lord, my life to be yours. I recognize what you did for me on that cross. I am a sinner that needs to be saved by grace. And Lord, I want peace with you. I want to wake up each and every day knowing that I am justified, that I am set free, Lord, in Jesus' name. That, Lord, I want to wake up every day and know that we are on the same page. And even though there are times when I fall away, Lord, that you would welcome me back. I could step back into your presence again through forgiveness and repentance. Lord, I pray for that person maybe who's wrestling this morning with their peace with you. Lord, would they just put their lives back into your hands or into your hands for the first time this morning and begin to walk this life out with you. Lord, thank you for these letters that we've gotten from Paul that remind us about who we are as your kids. You are a heavenly father. We are a family. Lord, thank you for that, Lord, that truth and that reality we find in your word. But would you strengthen us this week for the calling that you put upon us? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that I